Exodus chapter 4, and I'm going to start reading at verse number 21 to the end of the chapter, and I'm hoping to finish this chapter this morning. Exodus 4:21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband thou art to me. So he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. Then he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake unto the spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." We finished the exchange that Moses and the Lord had at the bush. And now God is giving Moses his instructions again. Before, God had told him to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And now he's giving more specific signs, and we're introduced to a new theme of Scripture, a new thin thread of Scripture that's going to be going throughout all of Scripture, and that's this theme of the firstborn. Verse number 22, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. The firstborn son was the one who inherited everything. As we see more as we go through this, through Scripture from beginning to end, we start to see what this means, that the firstborn son inherits everything. God says repeatedly, especially throughout the book of Psalms, the heaven and the earth are mine. The earth is my footstool. Heaven is my throne. Heaven and earth are mine. The firstborn son is the one who inherits. It's a nothing less than the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God that was lost in the fall, and the one who will inherit the new heavens and the new earth is the firstborn son. And that's, out of all the nations of the earth, God chose Israel as his firstborn that would inherit everything. And of course, then this brings to mind the question of election, which Paul deals in Romans chapter 9. And the idea is, what's clearly taught in Scripture is that all the earth, every human born of Adam is born under the curse, born in sin. They have inborn as well as actual sin, to quote our catechism. The inborn sin means that they inherited the guilt of Adam. Because they inherited the guilt of Adam, they inherited the corruption of Adam. And God is under no obligation to save any. But instead of casting all the world into hell or destroying the whole world with a flood, God has chosen to display his mercy by calling out a people out of the whole massive lump of corrupt humanity. God makes some into vessels of honor. And for this he has chosen Israel. And one clear statement from beginning to end in Scripture is that salvation is only found in Israel. Salvation belongs to the Jews, according to what Jesus himself actually said. Of course, this is taken a step further, and there's a lot of complication throughout the whole Old Covenant and so forth, until finally we see that the true firstborn son is Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel. This is why the whole New Testament begins with who Abraham begat, and traces the begetting of Abraham all the way through Jesus to show that Jesus is the true firstborn son. This is the theme of the book of Matthew. If you remember in Matthew 2, God, and we're going to deal with this more later when we get to the actual Exodus, but in Matthew chapter 2, God sends Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus down to Egypt, and then after Herod dies, he calls them back and says, "Now come back, the one who sought your life is dead." And so they go back into the promised land, and then Matthew says that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken in the prophets, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And the hard part with that verse is, it's in Hosea chapter 1, is that that passage is not about, at first glance, a prophecy of Messiah. It's about God's love. It's about this passage here. God's love placed on the nation of Israel. God, out of his grace and mercy, calling Israel his firstborn son and calling them out of Egypt. And slaying the firstborn of Pharaoh and sparing his firstborn son. That's what Hosea 2 is, or Hosea chapter 11 is about. But Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies this to Christ, saying, in effect, the firstborn son is Jesus Christ. And if you remember your history, this is why we went through all of the kings of Israel. Israel itself, the physical seed of Abraham, was cut off in the days of Jeremiah and Hosea. The divorce decree was given, and Israel was cut off. And the promise was that they would be gathered back together, and God would have mercy on them with whom they had not had mercy. And that promise is fulfilled only in Christ. And so as Paul makes clear in Romans 9 through 11, Israel, those who believe in Israel, are engrafted into Christ, who's the firstborn son, as well as all the believers of Gentiles throughout the world are grafted into Christ, the firstborn son, and we are all the firstborn, according to Paul in Galatians. We are the firstborn because we are united to Christ. And so there's that theme in a nutshell of the firstborn son, and this is the first introduction of it. So what does it mean that Israel is the firstborn son? That God has promised that they will inherit everything. And God will fulfill that promise in Christ. We do have a Sabbath rest in the new heavens and the new earth awaiting us, as the scripture clearly teaches us. So the threat and the promise to Pharaoh, these words are given to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. If you don't let my firstborn go, I will kill your firstborn. And God tells Abraham he's not going to listen to you. He is going to harden his heart. It is God's will to reveal himself to his people, and God will not give his glory to another. God is not going to give to Pharaoh any glory in this at all. Pharaoh will never be able to say, "Well, yeah, I let Israel go because of the magnanimous condition of my heart." Pharaoh is not going to be able to say that, as God is providentially preparing all of this all the way through. So the judgment for Pharaoh's hardening is God further hardening his heart, because, according to Paul in Romans, it is God's will that he show his judgment and his wrath in the destruction of Pharaoh, and that is the purpose of Pharaoh's life. It is true that God has a wonderful plan for your life. That could go either way. God had a wonderful plan for Pharaoh's life. It wasn't a wonderful plan for Pharaoh. It was the plan that God would reveal himself by drowning Pharaoh in the Red Sea. So the promise of the gospel is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't that God is out of control of this world and out of control of his people. God does work in the hearts of men and women. He hardens whom he will, and he will have mercy on whom he will. So that's in verse number 23. Let my son go that he may serve me, and if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Verse 24, the next event that happens. Now he's got his two sons on his donkey. There are some things you think about and you wish you had a lot more information. Moses has been in Midian now for 40 years, and all we hear is that he married one of Jethro's daughters, who he met at the well. And so you see this romance happening in your mind and all of this, where Moses is fighting off the shepherds at the well, and then the seven daughters bring him back and Jethro, and then he marries Zipporah, and they have two sons and live happily ever after. And now 40 years later, and you wonder what all those details are. If Moses had married Zipporah and had two sons 40 years earlier, then these two sons would be grown men by now, 40 years old, or 30 to 40 years old. But it says in verse number 20, Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey. So these aren't grown men, these are small children. So does that mean that Moses dawdled around for 35 years before he finally proposed to Zipporah? That would seem a little bit more likely with the age of the sons being children now. But we don't know, and I wish we could answer all these questions. But it very clearly, Scripture just doesn't tell us how old these boys are, but very clearly here we're talking about children, small children that Moses will set up on the donkey with his wife to take with him. And they start to go, and he has we know he has two sons, and he takes those two sons with him. And then in verse number 25, there's only one son that's not circumcised. It says, and once again, we don't have all the information here, it came to pass by the way, that is on the road by a wayside. There's a lodging place there on the road, and Moses has apparently stopped there for the night, and all it says is the Lord sought to kill him. We don't know if it was with a plague or with enemies or with the angel or whatever that is, the Lord sought to kill him. Whatever it was, we know very clearly that Moses and Zipporah both knew that it was the Lord seeking to kill him, that the wrath of God was on him. And the second thing we know is that they know why. It's because one of their sons wasn't circumcised. Now, what does that all mean? We know that Moses was loved by God. He was chosen by God. He was loved by God. And yet, here is God trying to kill him because his son isn't circumcised. At first glance, you go, wow, that's really strict. Does God's mood change, go up and down? Is God a passionate God? And of course, we know from Scripture that God is not. He's not moved into passion. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't lose control. Everything is eternal in the nature of God. And yet God does respond to his creatures, as we have seen. So, how is this? What is going on here? This brings us back to what circumcision is about. Here, for the first time, Moses learns what circumcision is about. God does love his people, and yet the death penalty is on all of mankind. The death penalty is everywhere. If what is unclean in God's people is not cut off, God's people are under the wrath and judgment of God forever. The sword in the Garden of Eden must fall. And that sign was given to Abraham, the sign of circumcision, to show that that which is stubborn and unclean and sinful and corrupt has to be cut off in order for man to be in fellowship with God. That was the importance of the sign. The importance of the sign was not just a ceremony that God commanded, it was what the sign pointed to. God put all of mankind under the death penalty because of sin. All of mankind is still sinful, including those of God's people whom God loves. Unless the penalty is paid, that sword will fall. Moses had not yet learned that lesson. To him, circumcision was an empty ritual that you could take or leave. We can speculate from Scripture that Moses circumcised one of his sons, probably the older son, and Zipporah, and probably Jethro, that was a very strange thing to them. That was something that they would not tolerate again. Zipporah, obviously, is not happy about the whole rite of circumcision, calling it a bloody sign. And so Moses just says, okay, well, we can pass on the second son. We'll do one son your way and one son my way. And God says, no, this is not a compromise. You don't negotiate with God. The fact is that all of mankind is under the death penalty, and there's nothing man can do about it. God gives to us one way of salvation, God must circumcise the heart. Now, there's a lot more to be said in circumcision, that the sign as it is, as it was given, is that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. God gave that promise to Abraham that in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. And his firstborn seed was Ishmael. God said, not Ishmael. And that was when God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. All that Abraham can do by having children is bear more corrupt children. It isn't because God can have children, or it isn't because Abraham can have children that he's blessed. It isn't the fact that he has 14 kids all around him and everything is that he has the blessing of God and security and peace in the future. It's only because of God's promise to him. It's just because of God's promise. That's the whole meaning of circumcision. When the Jews took circumcision to take pride in their flesh, Paul wrote an entire book about it, the book of Galatians, and he said, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that means anything. It's being in Christ. It's a whole new creature. The thing that we must realize is that Adam's seed is corrupt. Adam bears a corrupt seed. As the canons of Dort say it, from a corrupt stock come corrupt branches. That's all of us. We are a corrupt seed. And all we do when we have more children is bear more corruption. When Jesus came into the world, he said this to Nicodemus, and it shocked Nicodemus to the core. You must be born again. Your first birth, your natural birth, all that did is bring about corruption. You have no right to be proud of your flesh. Now, the reason I'm stressing this is because of misunderstandings of the Reformed view of covenant theology, because of false teaching in Federal Vision and in other extremist camps in Reformed circles. There is this thought that the seed of Reformed people are not somehow corrupt, because we're falling into that same error, that somehow salvation comes through the Father being the prophet, priest, and king of the home, taking baptism for something else. But the fact is, the reason that we baptize is the same reason Abraham was commanded to circumcise his kids. We baptize our children because we are saying there is no hope in our flesh. Christ must save and Christ alone. Unless Christ washes our children with his blood and spirit, there is no hope for them. There's no hope in their homeschooling, in their education, in their upbringing, in their the choices that we make, in their catechetical training, in all of those things. As good as those things are, there is no hope in that if Christ does not wash them clean. And that's something that we need to stress again. That's the purpose of the sign of baptism, which means the exact same thing that circumcision meant. But circumcision was a bloody sign. And since the blood has been paid, circumcision in one aspect is fulfilled. That which was unclean, Jesus Christ, was taken outside of the camp and cut off in our place. In that sense, as blunt as this sounds, Jesus is the foreskin of the world. He was cut off so that we might live. Moses didn't understand this. Moses just thought that this religion was a give-or-take negotiation thing. That Zipporah had her way of bringing up the children. Moses had his way of bringing up the children. We'll do one my way and we'll do one your way. Today it's very common for... Unfortunately, it's very common for children that are raised Christian to go off and marry people that are not Christian. And I've had this discussion so many times, and they will say something like, well, I'll bring them up Christian, and my husband or my wife will bring them up according to her religion or with no religion, and then we'll just let the child make their choice when they're 16 years old. When you've done that, you have already trained them up, or are planning to train them up according to the religion of the world. The religion of the world is that everyone is morally neutral, We make our own decisions and decide for ourselves what kind of people we are going to be. But the scripture teaches us that when we go our own way, we are heading to death. We are born already under the death penalty. To put this in, let's put it in medical terms, the scripture does. Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. The Hebrew word is actually sick and incurable. It's the word that is used for someone who has gotten ill, and it's terminal. That's the word that's used. The ESV translation, I think, says desperately sick. The idea is, to use our modern medical language, it's a terminal illness. This illness is going to kill them. So you have a baby that's born with a terminal illness. The baby's going to die. It's a terminal illness. You don't say to yourself, well, let's just let the baby grow up and decide for itself what kind of treatment it's going to have. If the doctor says there's only one treatment and it's this, do you do it? That's the point. Jesus, the point of circumcision that Moses should have learned from his ancestors is this. If God doesn't circumcise the heart, there's no hope for any of us. And this child, Gershom and I forget the other boy's name, Eliezer? Anyway, if the child is raised up to make his own decisions, then we have already confessed that salvation comes from making our own decisions. And if we do good things, God will bless us. If we do bad things, God will curse us. And we have missed the whole point of the gospel and have missed everything. There is only one Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why circumcision was such a crucial issue. Abraham was told, if a man doesn't circumcise his son, he is to be cut off. He's broken my covenant. Why was that so crucial? Because if he refuses to circumcise his son, he's saying, I don't really believe this promise. I believe my kid can make his own way. We just want to be like all the other nations of the world. If we do good things will happen to us. If we do bad things will happen to us, and so forth. And God says, that's not the case. The case is we are all conceived and born in sin, and I'm giving you one chance. I'm giving you a Savior, my only begotten Son, who will be cut off for the sins of the world. That's it. And that's the point of that passage there. So I believe at this point, this is where Moses learned about Christ. This is where he learned the importance of that promise. Now, it was Zipporah that did it for whatever reason, as the Lord is trying to kill Moses, since we don't know what the Lord is doing, whether it's disease or whether it's an enemy or whether it's a whatever that is that's coming from God, Moses is occupied, I believe. Zipporah knows what the issue is, and so it's Zipporah that circumcises the son with a sharp stone, the flint rock, and then says, you're a bloody husband. At this point, Zipporah and her boys are sent back home. We know this because later on, after the Exodus and after the drowning in the Red Sea, Jethro meets Moses in the wilderness in chapter 18 of Exodus and brings Zipporah and the sons back. But Zipporah responds to this the way so many people respond and will respond to what I just said. How dare you say that our children are corrupt and born in sin? How dare you say there's no hope for the world except in Jesus Christ? How dare you say that all of mankind is under the death penalty? And they respond the way Zipporah did. You're a bloody husband. This is just a bloody religion. This is just a child abuse or whatever you want to put on that. That's the same response. So there's that. Moses goes on by himself at this point, and then God meets with Aaron. This was probably before, because God has already told Moses that Aaron is on his way. So now we back up a little bit, and verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. They have a warm welcome. God has prepared Aaron's heart to receive the things said by Moses. This was a remarkable, miraculous thing. I know for a fact that if I went back to my next family reunion and told my brothers that the Lord had spoken to me and set me up as the leader of the home, and they had to obey everything that I said, and now let's go to the White House and tell them this message from God, they would have me locked up and put away somewhere. So it wasn't any different back then. So God has prepared Aaron's heart to receive the word of Moses. They have a warm reception, a warm connection. And Moses tells Aaron everything that God had told him, all the signs that he had commanded him, and they go back to the nation of Israel. They gather together the elders, and they obey what God says. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron speaks to the elders. Moses does the miracles. And just as God promised, verse 31, the people believed. And they heard that the Lord had visited his people. This word, visited, we use it to talk about elder-pastor visitation. And sometimes the misunderstanding is visiting like you're meeting a friend to go out for coffee. And we're going to visit, we're going to have a chat and catch up. That isn't what the scripture means by the word visit. The word visit is that God is coming to see the state of his people, to rebuke if rebuke is needed, to edify and comfort and build up if edification, comfort, and building up is needed. It's a word used for a king who's going from village to village to village to see the state of his people, to make sure that there's enough food, to make sure there's enough protection, that the walls are working right, that the well is working right, that the judges are doing what the judges are supposed to be doing, and all of that that's supposed to be having. It's the official visit of the king. And so here that God has visited his people, the king, the Lord, the master has come to see his people, to visit them, to look at their affliction and to do something about it. And when the people hear that God has visited his people, they bow their heads and worship. Now, as we go through, this leaves us some difficulties because we know that all of these exact same people, except for two, Joshua and Caleb, will die under the curse of God in the wilderness because they don't believe. By the time they get to the promised land, they don't believe. And so what is it? What's the truth of the situation? Are they? Is it true that you can believe and then lose your salvation by unbelief? It appears this way from here, but then there are so many other passages where Jesus says, I will never lose any of my sheep. And so to make sense of this, there are some people that say, well, once you believe, you're always saved, even if you lapse into unbelief later on. And so I have heard sermons at funerals, particularly, where a man is a complete reprobate, drunk criminal even, and died as a criminal. And the preacher will get up and say something like that he accepted Jesus into his heart when he was 15 and therefore he is saved. Of course, we don't believe that. That's not what the perseverance of the saints mean. On the other hand, there are those that say, and this is coming back even in Reformed circles, that there's an initial justification that happens when you believe. And so here the people would have been justified, cleansed from all their sin. But you can lose that justification if you don't persevere in that. You will lose that justification and God will erase your name from the book of life if you don't live a faithful enough life. We, of course, also reject that. The key is in Jesus' parable of the sower. The sower goes out to sow, and he throws the seed everywhere. And some don't believe, the birds come and take it away. Some believe, and the seed starts to grow. But it's on shallow ground. And so when the sun comes up, it fades away. The key is in there are different kinds of faith, and it all looks the same at the very beginning. There is faith that believes, wow, this stuff makes sense. This stuff is so good. This is, man, I really enjoy being here because the wisdom of 5,000 years of church history, the wisdom of Scripture is a balm to the soul, even to an unbeliever. It looks the same from an outside perspective. There's all sorts of reasons why people come to church. There's all sorts of reasons here. The people believe because they know that God's going to deliver them from the land of Egypt. But when it really comes down to it, when the sun comes up, that's when the true nature of their faith comes out. This is why the Lord sends the sun to shine on us, the sun of tribulation, so that we see the true nature of our faith. And we're not saying this to discourage anybody, because God encourages us by saying, when you doubt election, come to Christ. Everyone who comes to Christ, God will never, ever cast out. That's the other side of this coin. And yet, throughout all of Scripture, there are the prayers of God's people. Never let us be confounded. Never let us fade away. Hold us closely in your hands. Don't let us wander off. And at the same time, holding on to the promise of Christ, even with doubts. I have seen too many people that come to church for a while, even with joy, and they really love it. They just get right into it, but they misunderstand everything about Christianity, and the first time tribulation starts to come, they say, no, this isn't for me. I thought God was going to bless me on this earth. Israel, when it got too far, when it said, wait a second, you didn't say anything about giants, that's when they said, no, no way, and they ran. Faith perseveres if it's focused on Christ. And there is all different kinds of other faith. True saving faith perseveres in tribulation, perseveres even through sun and wind and rain and storm, because the foundation is built on Christ. We'll have more to say about that later, but we're out of time. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll take questions. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you hold us in your hand. Thank you that you guide and direct and continue to love us even through tribulation and through pain and suffering. And we thank you, Father, that you are our God and we are your people. And in Christ, we are your firstborns. And so we long for that day when we will see you face to face. We pray that you'll bless us in this service. Be with those who are still traveling and keep them safe on the road. In Jesus' name, amen.